scripture reading this morning is from Numbers 12. And I will read the entire chapter. Let us hear now the very word of God. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I will speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had put spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazareth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Here ends the reading of this portion of God's word. Let's turn in our hymnals. For our scripture lesson, let's turn to the Epistle of James. James chapter 3 and 4. In chapter 3, I will read verses 1 to 12. And in chapter 4, I'm changing it just a little bit. I'm reading verses 7 to 10. So let's hear the holy word of God at this time. James 3:3. This is inspired of God. "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God and our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's bow our heads together now and ask the Lord's blessing on this passage. Father in heaven, now at this time we are using our lips to praise you, and we are very conscious of our tongues. And we know, O Lord, that the words that we say and the words that we sing in church are not always what we say and sing or speak in the world. And yet we've gotten used to ourselves. We've gotten used to our tongues. We've gotten used to our forms of expression. I ask you, O Father, that you help us now to pause and take a look at ourselves and take a listen. We ask, O Father, that you will then give to us the conviction that is needed to humble ourselves before you, to seek the only one who can reverse the trends of the tongue. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James 3, 6, and 8. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire by hell. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Wow. We all remember the child saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Not so. We all carry potentially deadly weapons in us, and it is the tongue. Our tongues can destroy another. They can destroy a relationship. They can destroy a church. It has destroyed nations. It has started wars. And the problem behind the tongue is pride. And we are speaking along the subject of humility these past several weeks, and we'll be continuing to the next several as well. But the problem with the tongue is pride. When pride overpowers the tongue, it becomes explosive. We do not appreciate the explosive power behind our own lips, perhaps, but we can be pretty sure that everybody else in our acquaintance has a better idea of how explosive our lips can be, more than we. And so that's why James's answer to the unruly tongue is to completely humble ourselves and die as we are, die to ourselves before the Lord. The reason for this is because there are three secrets about the tongue we need to know. The first secret we need to know about the tongue is the greatness of the tongue's power. The second is the contamination of the tongue in our everyday speech. The third secret we need to learn is the remedy to an unruly tongue. And this is the first sermon on the subject of the tongue. I'm going to continue next week and show some real remedies more extensively than I will show you today. But let's look at all first at the first secret, which is the greatness of the tongue's power. I say it's a secret because no one really is that conscious of the power of their words. They've said things that they may really regret having said from time to time. Yes, they recognize that. But they don't really realize that the tongue very largely directs your life. I don't like to fill out forms. I don't like to send emails. I like to talk to people. And when I have a problem, I go to the phone and I call up that business or that agency or that car dealer. And I do much better when I can talk to him, as long as it's not a recorded voice. The tongue is what guides us. He uses the illustration of a horse right from the beginning in verse 3. You know, what happens when you ride a horse without a bridle? Well, you jump on its back and away he goes. And where does he go? Well, the horse may very well likely go under a tree with a low-hanging branch on purpose, get you off his back. And if you don't have a bridle, there's no controlling him. In the same way we need to bridle a horse, we also need to bridle our tongues, because it'll run away with us and we will fall. Or he uses the illustration of a ship. If James were writing today, he might have said, "Behold the Boeing jetliner." Maybe that would ring a bell too, because just remember that huge plane that is controlled by a little box and a single lever of the pilot. And you know how it was that the Boeing is now being sued. So many lives that have been lost. It suspended one model because the designed program rendered the pilot unable to direct the nose upward. And the plane continued to descend until it crashed on two occasions and everyone was lost. It's the same way, though, with the tongue. And he speaks of a ship, and how such a great ship is guided by such a small rudder. It's the same argument. Your body is directed by an organ that weighs only a few ounces. It's the tongue. So the tongue has the power to lead to destruction, direct a horse over a cliff, pilot a plane into the ocean. It can also destroy a church by stirring up strife. And it can kill a man. It can kill a woman. Their soul from inside, through falsehoods and lies and gossips and criticisms. And if they don't, as often happens, commit suicide because they have been so shamed by words that have been spread and gossip and lies, it still kills their soul. They say that gossip can run halfway around the world before truth puts on its shoes. And it's true. It has the power to defile, according to verse 6. James is not referring merely to the damage our words can do to others, but what he's talking about is how it can defile the person who is doing the speaking. Now, most other writers in the New Testament speak of the defilement which a foul-mouthed man does to other people. A little leaven leavens a whole lump, and it affects the church and brings it down, as I've already pointed out. But the particular point that James insists on in this is this fact, that unbridled speech is a pollution to the man who speaks it, or the woman who speaks it. And that was Jesus' emphasis in Matthew 15:18. He said, "The things which proceed out of the man are those that defile the man." Jesus himself said that it is not that which goes into a man, but what comes out. It can set on fire the whole course of your life. Your words can have a dramatic effect on the course of your life. This flow of evil from us means nothing less than that we have made ourselves a channel through which infernal agencies pass into the world. Through the words that we have spoken, is it possible for us to be a channel for these infernal agencies and not ourselves be defiled? The greatness of its destructive power, he uses the illustration again of a match. All it takes is a little flame to set a whole forest on fire, And every year we see hundreds, sometimes thousands of acres burned because somebody dropped a match or because there was a small smoldering leaf in the forest. But that's all it took. In the same way, a single careless word can cause unspeakable damage. I know you've heard someone say, well, I don't hold my feelings in. I just explode and then I get it over with. Or better that I just come out with it and say it than hold it inside and think it. There was a peasant with a troubled conscience who went to a monk for advice. He said he had circulated a vile story about a friend only to find out that it wasn't true. So the monk said, if you want to make peace with your conscience, you must fill a bag with chicken feathers. Go to every door in the village and drop one feather. The peasant did as he was told, and then he returned to the monk and announced that he had done penance for his folly. Not yet, replied the monk. Take your bag, make the rounds again, and gather up every feather that you've dropped. But the wind must have blown them all away, protested the young peasant. Exactly. Words are easily dropped, but no matter how hard you try, you can never take them back again. So that's the first secret. The greatness of the tongue's power. The second secret we need to understand about the tongue is the contamination of the tongue. I say contamination because it presupposes that there was a cleanness that the tongue is contaminating. Well, I already pointed out that James's emphasis is not so much on how you can destroy or defile others. You defile yourself with your tongue. And this is what is being taking place when the tongue contaminates our speech. When evil lingers in the heart, it contaminates our words. You see, James is addressing Christians, and they have been converted, but there's still contamination in their speech. So he uses an analogy of pure water and salty water. Now, it's interesting because he uses two different words. In verse 11, he uses one word for salt. In verse 12, he uses a different word for salt. The word in verse 11 is less common, and it really means bitter. Solomon uses this term to describe the immoral woman in Proverbs 5:4, as she sweetly proposes a rendezvous with a young man with all her attractive lures, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, said Solomon. And the word bitter is the same one that James uses. Our speech is bitter. But in verse 12, he uses the more common word for salt, and it's a slightly different point. He says, thus no spring or fountain yields both salt water and fresh. And we readily recognize what that means. Literally, it says, no salt spring can produce both salt water and fresh. And it drives the point home that the person whose heart is distasteful cannot speak sweet and gracious words with any consistency. You know, salt water is water, first of all, but it's been contaminated by the salt that has infested it. So you think you can speak sweetly over here and salty language over there, but you see, the salty language contaminates the sweet language. In what way does it contaminate it? It turns the sweet language into hypocritical speech. Hypocritical. It's interesting, by comparison, there's an Aesop's fable that tells of a satyr who, having struck up an acquaintance, sat down with him to eat together with his newfound friend. And the day being wintry and cold, the man put his fingers up to his mouth and blew on them. What are you doing, friend? The satyr asked. I do it to warm my hands, he replied. In a little while, some hot food was placed before him, and the man raised the dish to his mouth and again blew on it. "And what is the meaning of that now?" asked the satyr. "Oh," he replied, "my porridge is so hot, I do it to cool it." "Then," concluded the satyr, "I can't have anything more to do with one who blows hot and cold out of the same mouth." Now, we say, okay, well, he was mistaken in that matter. And even though we can easily understand that difference, we do not recognize how we also do blow hot and cold with our speech, but not appropriately. What the satyr missed was the appropriateness. We blow inappropriately hot and cold, salt and sweet. James uses two other analogies to make the same point in verse 12. He says, "Can a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs?" No, of course not. These bring to mind the words of Jesus and the Pharisees then, about the Pharisees. In Matthew 12, 33 and 34, Jesus said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." And so Jesus is pointing to the fact that a corrupt heart is unable to produce true grace and sweet and love of God. And so the Pharisees identify themselves as such. Which brings us back to the question of our hearts and the use of our tongues. What are our tongues to be used for then? Sweet or bitter? Imagine driving by Covenant Church next Friday evening, say, and you see a big crowd gathered around the church. Did I miss the announcement or something? And you wonder what's going on, so you come inside the church, and there you see that a disc jockey is announcing that mud wrestling is about to begin in the fellowship hall. What would be your reaction? I guess you'd think, this is totally inappropriate. This is madness. It contradicts the message of the church. The place that the world has made for mud wrestling has no relationship with a place that has been declared for worship and service of the Lord. Well, if you are a Christian, then your tongue has been dedicated to the worship and the service of the Lord, not for mud. To use your tongue for any purpose that does not honor Christ is inappropriate, inconsistent, mixing salt and fresh. So when you come to church and sing praises to the Lord and pray to Him, you're using your tongue to bless His name. And when you leave and get in your car and get into an argument with your spouse and you start flinging out cruel language and words, you'll find out that your tongue isn't being used for such edifying purposes. Salty. Inconsistency. But that's the secret. The tongue contaminates. The tongue is a contaminant. And so the lesson is there's a contamination in the heart when the tongue, which has been dedicated to the worship of the Lord, is then also used to casting aspersions about certain other people of the Lord's, people who, for whom the Lord died. What do you make of this? Worship, lifting up worship, casting aspersions. The good and evil, same mouth. One of them is a lie. But that's the contaminating power of the tongue. And the contamination of the tongue, even from a Christian, can destroy your witness. So it brings us to the third secret about the tongue we all need to know, and that's the remedy of an unruly tongue. Well, the remedy is found at the root of the matter, and the root of the matter is right here in the heart. But let's see how James follows this through. Of course you say it's from the heart. That's, we're speaking our mind, and I have to speak my mind, so I'm speaking my heart. But it's not that simple. You see, first of all, the tongue, it's not bad in itself, right? It makes it sound, I know I've made it sound like it's bad all the time. It's not bad in itself. It was created by God, and it's a wonderful thing. And the tongue has wonderful potential. Paul the Apostle, the missionary to the Gentiles in 2 Corinthians 4:13 said, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. That's good. That's good. It's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 10:32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him, I will use my tongue in heaven and I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. I'll tell you a good use of the tongue, one of the best uses of the tongue I have ever made, and that was when I said, I do. 46 years ago, is that right? And it changed my life for good. But it can also do great evil. In order to address the problem of the tongue, we need to diagnose the source of the problem. The source of the problem, the source of the fire. And it doesn't come from the tongue. The source of the fire comes from the powers of hell, says James. I'm telling you, from the powers of hell. The word here translated hell is not the normal Greek word we think of as hell, the lake of fire. No, the word is Gehenna. This is important because this creates quite a picture. It originates from what was called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom, which is also known as Gehenna. Now mark this, the Valley of Hinnom lay outside the southwest walls of Jerusalem, and during the reigns of King Ahaz and King Manasseh, in the dark days of Judah's history, human sacrifices and the offering of babies were there given to the pagan god Molech. Read about it in 2 Chronicles 28 and 33. And when Jeremiah was warning Judah of the coming judgment against God, of God against the nation, he said the Lord would turn the valley of Hinnom into a valley of slaughter because, quote, the children of Judah have built the high places to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Therefore, they will bury in Tophet the corpses of this people to be food for the birds. Jeremiah 7:30-33. In later years, fires were kept burning constantly in this ditch around Jerusalem, constantly to destroy the bodies of criminals and those who were crucified and rubbish and filth, and it became a place of defilement and continual burning and smoke. So when James used the word Gehenna, it refers to all the filth and all the stench of sin that is cast out of the city of God. And what is he saying? He's saying, that is the power in the tongue. When it is used for evil purposes, think of Gehenna. Think of the stink. Think of the filth. Think of the awful bodies lying there. Think of the rats. So, what can we do? I'm glad you asked. And I'm glad you didn't ask what can we do about it till you've actually heard how James describes what a big mess the control of the tongue can be. The fact is, because the tongue is inflamed by hell, there is nothing the natural man can do to tame his tongue, since his heart is controlled by the devil. And those are the words of James in James 3, verse 8. And we look around and we listen, we watch the flat screen and we read the papers. We are constantly hearing from presidential candidates and their supporters hellish lies in the increasingly blatant twisting of words and false charges leveled against their opponent. They're becoming bolder and bolder in their lies, thinking that the public will forget as long as they have received this terrible negative image of their opponent. And though they have accumulated great wealth and power, and though they can manipulate the political machine and the media, still these politicians expose their hearts for what they are by what they say. That's what James is talking about. A tongue that reveals the fact that the heart is controlled by hell, the powers of hell, the devil. Therefore, controlling our tongues is more than an outward reformation of character or a behavior, a decision to say, I'm not going to say this anymore, I'm not going to do this anymore. But he doesn't say, if you want to control your tongue, you're going to have to do this and then don't do that. He doesn't say that. When we're talking about the tongue, we're talking about a tiger. A tiger can be checked, it can be disciplined, it can be taught to do good and use things. A chair can be held up, a whip in the hand, and a tiger will snarl, and every once in a while get through anyway, but it can never be tamed. A tiger can never be trusted. Neither can a heart, simply by behavioral changes. Our heart must be changed. And if the heart is changed, then sooner or later, after a while, other things will begin to change too. And I know you think I'm talking about becoming a Christian, and that's where you need to begin. If you haven't come to that point in your life where you've confessed your sins, including the sins of the tongue, and say, Lord, I am a sinner and I deserve hellfire, because I've so offended you, but I trust in Jesus Christ because I know he died for my sins, and I confess my sins to him and ask him to save me from those sins and become my Lord. That's the beginning. That's when things change. That's when you initially receive a new heart. But James here is talking to Christians who, we presume, have already done that. What then? He's just as severe with these Christians as a prophet preaching to unbelievers in the city streets. The point is this: even after you've become a Christian, you cannot tame the tongue yourself, because the tongue merely expresses the one whom you have allowed to control your heart. Only God can control and tame the tongue, but he must take the throne of your heart in that corner of your life. Therefore, if we're going to control our tongue, we need to surrender ourselves to God afresh. Throughout church history, the same gospel had been preached, the same God had been worshipped, but people became lukewarm and stale, and sin rose up, churches' attendance diminished, and then God in his grace pours out his Spirit, and the people begin to revive, and they awaken, and they understand the gravity of their condition, and the nearness of Christ's coming, on the other end of the other side of the curtain even. And they perceive these things and they break down and they repent and they do just what James is describing. They humble themselves before God. They lament. They let their laughter be turned to mourning and their joy to gloom. And then what we see take place is a great awakening, a great revival. If this is what we see patterned throughout church history, this is exactly what James is calling us to do. And a particular reason for doing it has to do with a tongue and with pride, a tongue directed by pride. Now, I know you've heard time and again about the tongue and the need to control it, and you have the knowledge and you know better, but let me ask you this. Even though you've heard about this before and you've tried to change your patterns of speech, have you succeeded in controlling your tongue? Have you succeeded so that your words are sweet, gracious, and helpful, and no longer cutting and hurtful and prideful and vulgar? Socrates of Constantinople, an early church historian, not the Socrates of Athens, but later, a church historian, Socrates tells of an ignorant man who came to him asking him to teach him scripture. Well, Socrates began with Psalm 39. I said I will heed my ways and that I will not sin with my tongue, he read. As soon as he had read that verse, the man shut the book and took his leave, saying that he would go learn that point first. But he never returned. Finally, many years later, Socrates met the man accidentally and asked him where he had been. He said he is still trying to learn that first lesson about the tongue. 49 years later, when the man was near the end of his life, he was asked why he did not learn anything from Scripture, and his reply was the same. He was still trying to learn how not to sin with his tongue. That is why James tells us, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. It's more power. That power must come only from him who is greater than the devil. That power must come from him who has conquered hell. Brethren, if you would defeat Satan in our church, if you would enjoy a happy marriage, if you would find peace and joy in the Spirit, you must first of all then die. That's what it means, lament and mourn and turn the laughter to mourning. You must first of all die that Christ may thrive in you. And we will look at this in greater detail next week. But let us remember that though we have been born again as Christians, we still from time to time, especially having to do with the tongue, we still need to go over that same rough road of tears and guilt again that you did when you first repented. A humble, repentant spirit will yet be the taming of the tongue, because only then will God tame our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we give to you our hearts now, but to say the words and to really understand what we're doing is, I don't think they're the same thing. I ask you, O Lord, for your Spirit to come down and shine your light into our hearts, that we may see ourselves as you see us, and we may recognize how desperately we need you. Help us to recognize how there needs to be changes on the inside before we can really control our tongue and the fires that inflame the tongue. I ask you, O Lord, that we will repent of those hurts that we have inflicted when we have used our tongues like swords, and be reconciled with those who have been hurt more deeply than we imagine by our tongues. O Lord, guide us in this matter, we pray, that there may be sweetness and truth in our words, because there is sweetness and truth in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.